Okay, so I'm really excited tonight because we finally get to the tabernacle. And I was planning to do this the last time we all got together, but I had something burning in my heart that I wanted to share. So we do get to tonight, so that's really exciting for all of us. And really the point of looking at the earthly tabernacle is to give each one of us a greater understanding of the heavenly tabernacle that our Lord is in today. Now, we know that the materials that the heavenly tabernacle are made from are not earthly, so we'll never understand that until we actually see it. I think it's a really good study for all of us to look at the tabernacle, how it was constructed, what the materials were that they used to do the construction, mm-hmm. and what elements were actually in the Holy of Holies and also the holy place and the outer court, and just look at that in a little bit more detail. Because I like to have mind pictures of things, and because none of us lived in the time of the tabernacle, none of us have actually looked at one, we've never experienced one, so I think that would be a really interesting study tonight to do that. But before that, if you have a look in your notes on page 1 and 2, what I've done is I have summarised all of the sharings that we've had together in 2009. I've detailed all the dates that we did them, the titles, and then just given you a little synopsis of what the teachings were about. Because I think it's really helpful sometimes if you're doing study on your own and you want to review a specific subject, sometimes the titles of a teaching don't actually give you any insight as to what the teaching is about, and it might not jog your memory. So what I've done is I went through all of them and just put a little synopsis beside the titles so that if you ever want to review them, you think, I want to maybe learn a wee bit more about the parable of the mina, and I know we did it, but I can't remember which teaching it was in. So that is just a bit of a help for each one of you to use if you want to go back and just review some of the teachings that we've done. And I really do suggest that you do that, because I did it over the holiday period, over Christmas and New Year, and it was a really great review. We have come so far since July 2009. You know the things that we've studied? Okay, is there anybody that has anything they would like to share tonight? Anything that's blessed them since we got together last? Or on anything from last time? We did sharing on pay much closer attention. And we looked at that section in Hebrews chapter 2, and it was an amazing night. I think all of us were incredibly encouraged mm-hmm. by what we read from the Word. Okay, so tonight we're going to look at the tabernacle, and I thought, in order to make it much easier for us, in order to give us a better mind picture, I've got a chart.
Okay.
So if you want to take one, Lisanne, and pass with pictures.
We have color printer.
We have pictures tonight, yeah. It's like kindergarten. So we have a picture of the tabernacle. Now, for those of you that are listening via the internet, if you go to page 3 on your notes, and you can then click, and once you get there, you can also click the picture to enlarge it if you need to. Now, we have been looking over the last 6 months at Jesus Christ's ministry as our high priest. And we know from reading the scriptures that he is presently in the Holy of Holies, the heavenly tabernacle. So I thought it would be very interesting tonight to go and have a look at the earthly tabernacle, because the earthly tabernacle is a foreshadowing or a shadow of the one that Christ is sitting in now. I think that it's very exciting for me. It's something that, although I've 30 plus years as a Christian, I've never ever taken the time to actually look at the structure and the significance of all the elements and how they all work mm-hmm. together. And I thought this would be really great for us to do that. So now, if you want to read in greater detail about the tabernacle, how it was constructed, and also to understand some additional elements about the high priests and what their garments were made up of, and all those minute details, you can read that in Exodus chapter 25 to chapter 28. Now, that's in your notes anyway, so in page 3, I think it is in your notes.
Yeah.
So anybody that wants to do that, and I would really encourage you to do that, because in 90 minutes, we don't really have time to go through chapter after chapter and look at all the minute details. But because tonight we're going to focus on this, I would really encourage you between tonight and the next time we get together to go back and to look at the additional study verses and really get a deeper understanding of what the earthly tabernacle looked like, because it was totally ordained of God. I mean, God gave the revelation in minute detail as to how this should be built. The colours of the fabrics, the type of fabric that was used, the type of wood that was used, the dimensions of everything was given by God. So it's really, it's a very, very interesting study. Okay, so you understand that in the time of Moses, God's people, the children of Israel, were journeying from Egypt towards the promised land, which was Canaan. As part of this journey, God gave them the structure and the dimensions of the tabernacle that they were to construct. They were actually moving. They were on the move. It wasn't like they had a specific city built that they actually lived in and that they were there permanently. They were constantly on the move. So they would camp one night here, they would camp a few nights there, but they were on their way to Canaan. So they had to construct the tabernacle, but also they had to be able to lift this structure and also transport it with them to the next place where they would camp. So it had to be made in such a way that it could be easily transported from one place of rest to another. And it's amazing how God made provision for this in his word. And when he was explaining to them the way he wanted to be built, he did make sure that it was able to be transported. So I thought it would be interesting, first of all, to have a look at our chart. And you'll see that there's an outer court, and then there's a holy place, and then there's the Holy of Holies. So do you see how that's structured? So there's the outer court, there's a veil from the outer court going into the holy place. The holy place is actually, you enter through the veil, and then there is another veil into the Holy of Holies. Okay, so do you see how that works? So every single part of all this was given by God, and he showed the children of Israel how to construct it and what to use in the construction of it. So it wasn't just that somebody woke up one day and thought, I'm going to design a place where we can worship God. It was God's will that that was how it was done. So if you look at your first scripture on page 4, I think it is, or it might be page 3 for you guys, right? So the first thing that we're going to look at is the Ark of the Covenant. And for this, I have another picture. So we want now to look at the earthly Holy of Holies. And that will give us some insight, and it will shed some light on the heavenly Holy of Holies. So in Exodus chapter 25, we're going to start there tonight in verse 10, and we're going to read through to verse 16. And this is God now giving them the details of making the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. So verse 10, have them make a chest of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, a cubit and a half wide, and a cubit and a half high. That's right. I was just going to say, on your chart, it'll tell you that a cubit is 1.5 feet. Because we don't talk in cubits these days. And verse 11, overlay it with pure gold, both inside and out, and make a gold moulding around it. Now, if you look at your chart, the one with the Ark of the Covenant on it, you'll see exactly what it looks like. Verse 12, cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them to its 4 feet, with 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other. Then make poles of acacia, I think it's acacia, acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the side by the chest to carry it. You see, this had to be made in such a way that it could be carried from one place of rest to the other, because they were continually in transit. So insert the poles into the rings on the side of the chest to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of this ark. They are not to be removed. Then put in the ark the testimony, which I will give you. So here we have, we can see it here, basically what it looks like. And we can see the rings, we can see the 2 rings, and then on the other side there'll be 2 identical rings. And then the pole that would go through the rings, and that is how it would be carried. you know, there'd be pole bearers on each end, and that's how they would carry it from one place to another. Now, the whole thing was made of pure gold. Everything was pure gold. Then inside of the ark, there was going to be three things. So those three things were, number one was the testimony. Now, the testimony was, remember, Moses went up to the mountain to get the testimony, the commandments of the Lord. So he went up. So those were, remember, they were written on two tablets. Yes, Daniel?
In my translation, it actually says, then put in the ark the tablets of the covenant law.
The tablets of the covenant, yeah, that's right. So what translation are you using?
TNIV.
Tablets of the covenant? Yeah, that's exactly what it was. Moses, remember Moses went up to the mountain to get what people would say the Ten Commandments, but there was more than ten. Mm-hmm. But they were written in two tablets of stone by God. So these are the tablets that were put within the Ark of the Covenant. Mm-hmm. And in other translations, they're referred to as the testimony. And the other thing that was in the Ark was the jar of manna. And we're going to read about this in Exodus 16. So in Exodus 16, verse 31 to 33, it says, "The people of Israel called the bread manna." Now remember, this is the time when they were wandering in the wilderness and God was feeding them with manna from heaven. And we've spent some time and looked at that in great detail. But tonight we're just going to look at a couple of verses about it. "So the people of Israel called the bread manna. It was white like coriander seed and tasted like wafers made with honey." Yummy. "Moses said, 'This is what the Lord has commanded. Take an omer of manna and keep it for the generations to come so that they can see the bread I gave you to eat in the desert when I brought you out of Egypt.'" So again, the Lord is commanding Moses to take a jar and put a certain amount of the manna inside the jar, and then this would be kept within the Ark of the Covenant. So within that ark, we now know that there was the testimony, the tablets, where the commandments were written, and there was also the jar of manna. The third element that was within the ark was Aaron's rod that budded. Have you all read about that? About Aaron's rod budding?
No.
No. So we'll read a little bit about that. Number 17 gives you the whole record about the rods and how Aaron's rod was the one that budded and flowered and produced almonds. But that is a really interesting record to read. And again, I would suggest that you go to number 17 when you're doing additional study and read the whole record to get the context of it. Just to give you a very basic overview of what happened was that there was a lot of grumbling and complaining about Aaron being the high priest. People were not respecting him the way that they should. So God got every one of the 12 tribes to get their leaders to put their rod, their staff, and whoever's rod budded the next morning would be the person that God's favor was on. The next morning, when they looked at all the rods, all the 12 rods, each one representing one tribe of Israel, then Aaron's rod not only had budded, but it had flowered and produced almonds.
Wow.
His rod. So that was a sign to show the rest of them that God's favor was with Aaron, and he was going to be the high priest, and the tribe of the Levites were going to be where the priests would come from. So I suggest you read all of Numbers 17, but we'll just look at verse 10 tonight. And it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Put back Aaron's staff in front of the testimony to be kept as a sign to the rebellious. This will put an end to their grumblings against me so that they will not die.'" So again, there was significance as to why Aaron's staff was put in the Ark of the Covenant, you know, and it was to be a sign to those that would rebel in the future to remind them who was Lord. So that was the three elements that are in the Ark. And the Ark also has an interesting cover on top of it. You've probably heard the phrase, the mercy seat. Now, I think the better translation for that is atonement cover. Some of the translations say atonement cover, and that is more accurate because the mercy seat makes you think that you're talking about a seat. Okay. But the mercy seat was actually the lid for the Ark of the Covenant. So it's much easier if we think about it as a covering or as a lid. So atonement covers may be a better, possibly a better word as opposed to the mercy seat, which makes you think it's some sort of throne. So again, God gave Moses the exact dimensions of the ark and the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was to be the exact same as the ark. And you can see it on the top of the ark. So in back to Exodus 25, verse 17 to 22. And Emily, would you read this section, please?
It says, make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide, and make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make 1 cherub on one end and the 2nd cherub on the other. Make the cherubim of 1 piece with the cover at the 2 ends. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upwards, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherub are to face each other, looking towards the cover. Place the cover on the top of the ark, and put the ark, and put in the ark the testimony which I will give you. There above the cover, between the 2 cherubim, are over the ark of the testimony. I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites.
Right, so just to recap, the ark was approximately 42 inches long. So this is a translation from the Cupids. The ark was approximately 42 inches long and 27 inches wide. And the ark with the mercy seat, or the atonement cover, was carried with wooden staves covered with pure gold. And the staves, like we talked about before, the poles, they were inserted into the rings so that it could be carried. Mm-hmm. It must have been a beautiful thing. I mean, you see the cherubs at the top and how they are facing each other and looking down on the atonement cover and how their wings are actually touching each other. And that is exactly the way God meant it to be made. It wasn't created by man. Some great designer didn't wake up one morning and think they were going to create that. That was God's creation. And remember that the atonement cover or the atonement lid was the place that God met with man. So that is where he would come to commune with Moses. In verse 22, just to look at that again, there above the cover between the 2 cherubim that are over the ark of the testimony, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. So that is where God met with Moses to give him his commands. But we also know that God met with the high priest once a year, and that would be the Holy of Holies. So if you look back at your chart, the first one that I gave you, you'll see that behind the veil is where the Ark of the Covenant was situated, and that's where it stayed, because that is where God met with man. So he met with Moses, and he also met with the high priest. And the high priest, as we remember and we've seen from previous studies, would go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, but he would actually go in twice. The first time he would go in would be to sacrifice for his own sins and also the sins of the other priests. Mm-hmm. And then he would come out again and he would go back in a second time to make atonement for the sins of the people. But Christ only went in once because he had no sin to atone for. Wow. So he just went in once. And there are no other priests today, because that's all done away with. So he wasn't atoning for his sin, because he had none. And he wasn't atoning for the sins of the priests, because there are no priests.
So we know it's just so selfless.
Yeah.
Because like the priests before were mainly, well, doing it for their sins too, because they didn't feel right before God.
Yeah.
And that they had to first do theirs and then the people.
Exactly.
Like Christ only went in for us. He didn't go in for himself or to be, you know, a selfish type of thing.
That's
it
right.
was only to go in because
of us.
Because of our sin.
Yeah. That's awesome. So Moses continues his explanation in Exodus 37 about the ark and the mercy seat. So verse 6 and 7, it says, he made the atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. Then he made 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Mm-hmm. Beautiful. So the cover the lid of the ark had the same dimensions as the ark, and it was also covered with pure gold. And this was done, the whole thing is made of pure gold, but it was done by using one piece of gold. You know, the people that made these things were really gifted. God gave them special gifts to be able to construct it. Yeah, it's beautiful. It'd
be interesting to see if they have originals, not original, or
you mean the original Ark of the Covenant?
Or not even, even if that's not even there, or even
the museum?
We can even reconstruct them.
Well, this is a picture of a one that's reconstructed.
Oh, it is. Oh, yeah. I thought it was graphics.
If we look a lot, it would probably look a lot better than that.
Yeah, this is, in fact, that website, you can go on and you can look at all the different elements of what they would look like at the time of Moses. And this picture of the Ark of the Covenant with the lid is reconstructed from what we're reading now.
Okay, yeah. But you know, yeah.
Because God gave minute details as to how it should be constructed and what size it was. So what they have done is they have just reconstructed it to give us a greater mind picture, which is wonderful. So the cherubs, as we can see, are at either end of the cover. Is their wings form the throne of God, and that is where Christ sits today. So there's your mind picture. You've got Christ sitting on the throne, which is the wings of the angels or the cherubs. And then his feet would be on the cover of the or the mercy seat, and then you've got the ark. So if we're trying to visualize where he is and what he's doing and what it looks like, then that gives us a bit of a insight as to the Holy of Holies that Christ is in today.
So is it a similar replica?
Mm-hmm.
Replica of the earthly one of what Christ is. Because I thought what he is in is not made from anything.
Well, that's right. It's not. It's not made of elements from this earth. But this was a foreshadow. The earthly one was a shadow of the heavenly one.
Okay.
So it is similar. But the actual elements that were used to make it are heavenly, that we've never seen. So
okay,
it will be well.
It would be like material around it.
And the interesting thing is Christ is sitting, whereas in the earthly Holy of Holies, the high priest would never sit down. Never sit down, he would always stand. But to be seated is an indication of something that's completed. The work is completed. You know, the high priest was going in and out twice every year, but Christ's work is totally completed, and he is seated there in the throne of God. So in Hebrews 10, it tells us this. So if you look at Hebrews 10, verse 11 to verse 12. Danielle, would you like to read this?
Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God.
I think we tend to think of being at the right hand as a position. But it's really authority, it denotes authority. And that's what Christ received when he was seated at the right hand of God. So it's very interesting and very important for us to understand that the high priests couldn't just go into the Holy of Holies whenever they wanted. This was a very holy place. This is where God met with man. And it wasn't just a place that they could decide, oh, I want to go and meet with God, so I'm going into the Holy of Holies. There was very strict rules about when and how they could approach the throne of God. Leviticus 16, verse 2 says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Tell your brother Aaron.'" Now remember, Aaron was what? What was his function? He was a high priest, right? Moses wasn't the high priest. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place.'" The most holy place is another word for Holy of Holies. So he's not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die, because I appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. So now we can get that mind picture. He's telling Moses, look, tell Aaron that he is not to come behind the curtain, so we can look at that structure in our chart and we can see the veil or the curtain, And he's not to go behind that into the Holy of Holies, in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die, because I appear in a cloud over the atonement cover or the lid. Like I say, it wasn't just a place that any priest could worship in, or the high priest could worship in whenever he wanted, or want to ask God something, so he goes in there. It was as God demanded, and as he allowed man to come into his presence, then that would, when it happened. Because remember what happened to Aaron's sons? Now, Aaron's sons would be in line to be high priests, mm-hmm. because the high priests came from the tribe of the Levites. We learned that last week, last time. But the high priests actually came from Aaron's bloodline, mm-hmm. right? So his sons then would be in line to take over as high priest if he died. So they actually did just what God commanded them not to do. If you read that in Leviticus chapter 10, in verse 1, it says, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So the fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses then said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke of when he said, among those who approach me, I will show myself holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored. Aaron remained silent. His sons, both his sons died. Verse 8, then the Lord said to Aaron, you and your sons are not to drink wine or other fermented drink whenever you go into the tent of meetings, or you will die. This is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. You must distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean, and you must teach the Israelites all the decrees the Lord has given them through Moses. Danielle?
What does censers mean? In the first, what is that?
You know, think of the Olympic torch, the Olympic torch, where they would hold the fire.
Oh, okay. I just didn't know that.
Like an Indiana Jones?
I don't think that, yes. Like Indiana Jones. No, that's a good question. There's never not a good question. Every question is important. So you see how the Holy of Holies was called that because it was the holiest of holies. It was where the Most High came to commune with man. And there were regulations, and people just couldn't willy-nilly go in there when they wanted. And Aaron's sons, you know, you would think, well, they're of the right tribe, they're of the right family, they want to go and offer fire to the Lord, but it was unauthorized fire, and that was not acceptable to God because they did not understand his holiness. They thought they could go in whenever they want.
Well, they thought they were like worthy of it because they were
yes.
Blind.
That's right. Yeah. That was Aaron's sons. Aaron was the high priest. He was Moses' brother, and his sons were killed there and then. So never, ever underestimate the holiness of God.
Wow.
Well, we've looked at that. If you've got your Bible with you, you can flick to the Gospel of Luke. It's not in your notes, but I was just testing you to see if you've got your Bibles today. Luke chapter 22, and in verse 18, it says, Jesus Christ talking, and I'm reading from King James, for I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. Have you ever wondered why he said that? Anybody ever wondered about that or understood it? Why Christ said that he would never drink wine until he came into the kingdom of God?
Was wine not a celebration?
Not necessarily, no. Not necessarily. They did drink wine at the feasts, and they also drank strong drink at their feasts.
Anything to do with
sorry?
I wasn't sure if it was anything to do with him changing water into wine. That was
no.
Yeah.
I thought it was to do because the wine's the new covenant, and then like he was drinking it to say like remember me kind of thing. So why would he?
Okay, think about this. What is Jesus Christ's ministry today?
To be our high priest.
He's a high priest today.
They don't drink wine.
That's it.
What's
if you go back and look if you go back just what we were looking at in Leviticus chapter 24, verse 8, this is what the Lord said to Aaron, who was the high priest, you and your sons, then the Lord said to Aaron, you and your sons, so you the high priest and your sons who will be the high priests, are not to drink wine or other fermented drink whenever you go into the tent of meetings, or you will die. This is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. So in other words, all the high priests from then through all the generations to come were not allowed to drink wine or other fermented drink. And that's why the Lord, who we know from the Gospels did drink wine, said that he wouldn't do it until he came into the kingdom of God. And why would he be able to do it once the kingdom of God came?
He's not high priest anymore.
Correct. You guys are doing so well.
Ding, ding, extra points.
But did the disciples understand that at that point? Because they wouldn't have understood the high priest as far as what Christ was doing after.
But they understood there was high priest in there in those days.
No, but he wasn't a high priest. Christ wasn't.
Not when he was on earth, he wasn't the high priest yet.
What I'm saying is that at that time, that was the Lord's Supper. So I'm wondering, would they have understood what that meant?
I'm not sure if they did understand that. I'm not sure if they understood a lot of what Christ said to them at the time he said it. I think afterwards, after he was raised and after he met with them again, there was other things that they started to understand. If you read the Gospels, there was a lot of things that he told them that they did not understand at that time.
Well, because they didn't know what Christ's...
Well, remember...
Christ's future money.
That's right, because if you go to the book of Acts, just to give you one little quick example, I don't want to get off topic too much, but if we go to the book of Acts, chapter 1, okay, this is before the ascension. So Christ has died, he has been raised, but he hasn't ascended. So he has given them some direction in what they should be doing. So in verse 4 of chapter 1 it says, actually we'll start in verse 1 of chapter 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, has given commandments unto the apostles whom he has chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So after he was raised, he spent 40 days with them, and he taught them about the kingdom of God. Verse 4, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? When he was on earth, they were expecting him to build the kingdom. They thought he was going to overthrow the Roman Empire and actually set up his own governmental system. So then when he died and was raised, they there thought, oh, it's going to happen now. You're going to build your kingdom now. You're going to set up that governmental system. They didn't realize that he was actually going away for a very long time.
And still...
So that's why there was many things, Emily, you're right, that they didn't understand at that point. I don't know whether they understood why he was said that he wouldn't drink, but we know that from Leviticus chapter 24, verse 8, that the high priest could not drink. But anyway, back to the Ark of God. And in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 6 and 7, I wanted to show you something else. And this is at one point when the ark was being moved. So people were actually carrying the ark. I want to show you what happened when somebody touched it. So verse 6, it says, when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzziah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled. So the oxen were transporting it. And the oxen stumbled. And Uzziah, he reached out and took hold of the ark so that it wouldn't fall on the ground. Verse 7, the Lord's anger burned against Uzziah because of his irreverent act. Therefore God struck him down and he died there before, beside the ark of God. Because his hands were more unclean than the ground.
So he should have just let
him. But how is that? That just doesn't seem fair because he's trying to protect it.
That's how holy God is. And that's how holy the ark of God is. They would know all that. You see, they would have understood that.
Yeah, but like, if you think about
it. They had Aaron's sons to look back.
Yeah, you just look at this day and age, though, how, you know, we were always talking about how, you know, God's so loving, he loves everyone unconditionally.
We don't know what
that's what I'm saying, but we were mentioning how, you know, that's just not right. And how can you teach that when it's all in the Word, how, you know, things like this, right? I mean, that's not a very...
You know, I think sometimes...
It's shocking when you think about it.
It is shocking. And it's shocking that Aaron's sons died.
Sometimes people don't really understand God's holiness.
Yeah.
And how we can't even actually speak to God directly because of that.
Yeah, you can't blame people.
So that's just an example of how people just don't really understand
what
holy he is and the things of God are.
Yeah, it's painful.
And we're not even worthy to even touch it.
That's right.
It's also because people don't read the Word, so how would they know that?
How would
they
know that?
Yeah.
They're just assuming things when...
Jesus is one of the teams, so on it that way.
Yeah, and that's why we need a high priest, so that we can have somebody that can mediate between us and our holy God.
Thank God for that.
Yeah. Okay, let's go on and look at some of the other items that were outside the Holy of Holies, because if you go back to your chart, you'll see that outside the Holy of Holies in the holy place, there were actually some different things. There was the golden altar, there was the candlesticks, and there was the table of showbread. So we're going to read a little bit about them so that we can understand what they're about. I don't have any more photographs or pictures, sorry. But you can go onto that website where you got the structure and dimensions of the tabernacle, and they have pictures of all the little things that you can look at. Or just type in to Google any of these words and they will show you a picture. So we're going to look at first the golden altar of incense, and this is the altar that is just outside the veil into the Holy of Holies. So it's in the outside, just at the veil. And this is, we can read about this in Leviticus chapter 16. And Louise, if you read verses 13 and 14. Because when God met with the high priest above the lid, the atonement cover, he would actually meet with them in a cloud. So we're going to read a little bit more about this. Okay, Louise?
He is to put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the smoke of the incense will conceal the atonement cover above the testimony, so that he will not die. He is to take some of the bull's blood, and with his finger sprinkle it on the front of the atonement cover. Then he shall sprinkle some of it with his finger seven times before the atonement cover.
Right. So let's look at a diagram, and can you see where that altar of incense is?
Yes.
Yeah. Don't confuse that one with the brazen altar. There's another one right at the gate, which is called, it's actually bronze altar or brazen altar, and that's a completely different thing. So the Ark of the Covenant, just to recap, was in the Holy of Holies, and a veil separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. See, they're two separate places. And the altar of incense, it sat directly before the veil where the priest burnt incense continually before the Lord. So there was incense burning continually before the Lord. And when the high priest entered the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, he would actually take that altar into the Holy of Holies with him. And he would then continue to burn incense before the presence of God. Some of that incense then would cover the ark, because you know, like incense, it's very smoky.
Yeah.
After the smoke of the incense covered the ark, he would then dip his finger into the blood of the bullock and he'd sprinkle it seven times on the lid, you know, the mercy seat that we looked at. Yeah. So we've got that mind picture now, you can see that and how it would all work. Okay, so we've got the candlesticks. I don't think we need any explanation to them. The table of showbread, we can read about that in Exodus chapter 25. Lisa Ann, would you like to read? And if you start in verse 23, You can read 2 verses there.
Make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long, 1 cubit wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Overlay it with pure gold and make a gold molding around it. Also make around it a rim and hand breadth wide and put a gold molding on the rim. Make 4 gold rings for the table and fasten them to the 4 corners where the 4 legs are. The rings are to be close to the rim to hold the poles used in carrying the table. Make the poles of acacia wood, overlay them with gold, and carry the table with them. And make its plates and dishes of pure gold, as well as its pitchers and bowls for the pouring out of offerings. Put the bread of the presence on the table to be before me at all times.
Okay, so this is basically a table. It was a gold table, a golden table. And the purpose of it was to hold 12 loaves of bread. Now, it's not loaves of bread the way we would think of loaves of bread. It's like round, flat bread. Yeah? And there'd be 12 cakes of bread, and each one of them would represent each tribe of Israel. And they were actually placed in 2 rows, 6 in each row, each one representing one of the tribes of Israel. And everything that was on it, there was dishes and there was pitchers and bowls, and they were all made of pure gold. And we can continue to read a little bit more about this bread in Leviticus chapter 24. Louise, if you read from verse 5 to 9.
Yep. Take fine flour and bake 12 loaves of bread. Using 2/10 of an ephah for each loaf, set them in 2 rows, 6 in each row, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. Along each row put some pure incense as a memorable portion to represent the bread and to be an offering made to the Lord by fire. This bread is to be set out before the Lord regularly, Sabbath after Sabbath, on behalf of the Israelites, as a lasting covenant. It belongs to Aaron and his sons. They were to eat in a holy place because it is a holy part of the regular share of the offerings made to the Lord by fire.
So it's a most holy part of the regular share. So again, that is placed on the table, the bread's on the table, and that is within the holy place. So the table of the showbread, the golden altar of incense, and the candlesticks, that's the 3 elements that were within the holy place. Then you've got another veil to the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. And then in the outer court, we've got the brazen altar, the laver. The last element that we'll look at is the bronze altar, also called the altar of burnt offering or the brazen altar. And it was situated, as we can see from our chart, in the outer court. And it's just inside the gate, so it's the first thing that people would see as they entered into the outer court. And it was used for sacrifices. So in Exodus 27, it tells us about this, and we're going to read from verse 1 to 8. Build an altar of acacia wood, 3 cubits high. It is to be square, 5 cubits long, and 5 cubits wide. Make a horn at each of the 4 corners, so that the horns and the altar are all of 1 piece, and overlay the altar with bronze. Make all its utensils of bronze, its pots to remove the ashes, and its shovels, sprinkling bowls, meat forks, and fire pans. Make a grating for it, a bronze network, and make a bronze ring at each of the 4 corners of the network. Put it under the ledge of the altar so that it is halfway up the altar. Make poles of acacia wood for the altar and overlay them with bronze. The poles are to be inserted into the rings, so they will be on 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. Make the altar hollow out of boards. It is to be made just as you were shown on the mountain. So that's the brazen altar where they did the sacrifices. Okay, so anybody get any questions about the structure and dimension of the tabernacle or the Ark of the Covenant or any of the elements that we looked at there? It's quite easy to understand when you see it. Yes, Danielle?
They moved the whole thing.
So they moved the entire thing?
Yes.
So everything was movable. You know, they were all made in such a way that they could be moved and rebuilt. Amazing. So it's very interesting if you go back and you read those chapters that I gave you for additional study, because it will tell you all about the gates and all the different materials and the colours and the pillars, and because the fence was made of linen. It was a linen fence. If you want to continue reading, I've put some chapters there that you could also read for further study. 1 Kings chapter 6, and that will tell you about the building of the temple. Because remember, God's presence was in the tabernacle with the Israelites when they were in the wilderness. Then Solomon built the temple. Remember, King David had it in his heart to build a temple for the Lord so that the Ark of the Covenant and God's presence could be in the temple and not being carried about. And that was in King David's heart to do that. But God wouldn't allow him to build the temple because he was a man of war and he had blood on his hands. So he allowed Solomon, his son, to build the temple that David had in his heart. So Solomon built the temple. Once that was constructed, that's where the Ark of the Covenant was placed. And that's where the high priests would do all their business on the Day of Atonement. And that's all that structure was then in the temple. And it took 7 years to build the temple of the Lord. So, but you can read about it. It's very interesting. And you should all understand how it was built and, you know, the whole story of Solomon and David. So further study for that. 1 Kings 6, it talks about the building of the temple. And 1 Kings chapter 8, and that will tell you about when the Ark of God was recovered and when and how it was put and brought into the temple. So that's further study. Now, I really did all of that tonight to help us have a better mind picture of the heavenly tabernacle as much as we can, being earthly beings. The reason that I wanted to do that was because I wanted to read now, in light of what we've just looked at, I want to read Hebrews chapter 9 to 10. We'll read that now in light of what we have just read about the earthly tabernacle, because I think now, when you reread this, I'm sure you've read it many times before, but when we reread this, in light of what we've just looked at and the understanding that we now have about the earthly structure and dimensions of the tabernacle, that it will help us understand more about what Jesus Christ is doing today and where he is. So we're going to start in Hebrews chapter 9, and we're going to start in verse 1, and we'll all take turns to read. So I'll start off. So in verse 1 it says, "Now the first covenant," that's what we've been looking at, "had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up," and we can refer to our, if you want to look at your chart, you can. "A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place." And that's what we've been looking at. "Behind the second curtain," now, that there was more than one curtain, and that is where a lot of us have got mixed up. You know, let's have a look at it. It's in Mark chapter 15. Let's have a look at that. Mark chapter 15. So will you get there, Louise? Can you read it out, please? Verse 38.
"And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom."
Yeah, I gave you King James to read there.
Sorry.
So the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And we have, or many of us, believed wrongly that that was the curtain that gave us then access into the Holy of Holies. But there is no one allowed in the Holy of Holies except Christ. And there are two curtains. So the one that was ripped was not the second curtain into the Holy of Holies, but it was the first curtain into the holy place. Because remember, there's two.
Right.
So the Holy of Holies can never be accessed by anyone except the high priest. Mm-hmm. And we've seen that Aaron's sons died because they accessed the Holy of Holies when they shouldn't have. Verse 3 again. "Behind the second curtain was a room called the Most Holy Place," or the Holy of Holies, "which had the golden altar of incense," we looked at that, "and the golden cover covered Ark of the Covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now." When everything had been arranged like this, The priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. See, they were the outer room. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order, which is now. So, Emily, if you want to continue reading in verse 11, and if you read through to verse 23, please.
When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and most perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation.
And that's what we were talking about. Mm-hmm. The one that we looked at tonight was man-made. Man made it with their hands, and they made it with material that was earthly. Mm-hmm. But the heavenly tabernacle is not man-made. It's not part of this creation. Mm-hmm. Okay, verse 12.
He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all and by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who were ceremonially unclean, sanctified them so that they were outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciousness from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. For this reason, Christ is a mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all of the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll on all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law required that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary, then, for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these.
The earthly ones were copies of the heavenly things. So, Danielle, if you read from verse 24 down to verse 8.
For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him.
Wow.
In the time of Moses, when the high priest went in the first time, he did that to sacrifice for his own sins and for the sins of the other priests. And then the people would be eagerly awaiting outside for him to come back out, because then that would be the time that their sins would be forgiven. But Jesus Christ is not coming out a second time to forgive sin. When he does come out that second time, it will be for salvation, to reward those that have been waiting for him. Mm-hmm. And we eagerly await him.
What I was going to ask you, what mm-hmm. translation is this that you've written?
NIV. Every verse that I use is NIV, unless otherwise stated. If I use a different translation, I always actually write it in so that you can see. But everything apart from that is in the NIV. Okay, let's go on to Hebrews chapter 10. And it's really it's just given us a bit of a better insight now that we have read about the earthly high priest and about the tabernacle. So Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, and Lisanne, if you read verse 1 to verse 5, please.
Okay. Hebrews 10, verse 1, the law is only a shadow for the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me."
Okay, Louise, do you want to read verse 6 through to verse 15, please?
Okay. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, "Here I am, it is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God." First he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them." Then he said, "Here I am, I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away our sins. But when the priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time he awaits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who have been made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in his hearts and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more."
In the time of Moses, we have to remember that their sins were not taken away completely. Their sins were covered by the blood of the animals, by the sacrifice. That covered their sins, but it didn't cleanse their sins. Our sins today are cleansed, and there's a big difference. You know, if you spill a can of Coke on a white carpet, you can put a plant there or a seat or a stool or something to cover it up, but that stain is still there. But if you wash it and you clean it, it goes away completely and you don't need to hide it with anything. So there's a big difference between having your sins covered as they did in the first covenant and having them cleansed the way we have now, because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And God knew that. He knew that the blood of goats and heifers could never cleanse their sin. But you have to remember that the law required them to do that. So it wasn't that they were doing something wrong. It was what God required. But it was only a foreshadowing of the sacrifice that Christ was made, because he is the Passover lamb. You think about how they needed to use the blood of lambs. You know, they would bring that lamb to be slaughtered, because do you know why they did that? Because the penalty of sin is death. There had to be a death to cleanse the sin. The death of the lamb was what cleansed their sin. So today, Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb. You've heard him being referred to as our Passover lamb. He is the lamb that was sacrificed to take away our sin. We should be dead because of our sin. But what did we do? God didn't take our life. He substituted it by the life of Christ, who is our lamb. So it's the same as they would go with their sacrifice of the lamb to take care of their sin. Today, Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb, amen, which takes care of the sin, because there has to be blood. Without blood, there is no forgiveness of sins.
It had to be a perfect sacrifice.
Perfect sacrifice. Unblemished. Okay, so that's very important to remember, that our sin is cleansed. We are cleansed by the blood of Christ, where their sin was only ever covered by the blood of the animals.
It must have never felt right with God. And they only have once in a year to do that.
Once a year.
The priests did make smaller sacrifices throughout the year for other things. Remember that the blood of Christ has also taken care of their sins.
Mm-hmm.
The sacrifices that they made under the first covenant are also cleansed by the blood of Christ under the second covenant. No. Because they were doing that until Christ came.
They had no other way.
And that's what God commanded that they did until Christ came. So we're just going to finish off now. So verse 18 in Hebrews 10, we'll finish off in verse 25. And where there has been forgiveness, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Christ, and we don't actually enter the Holy of Holies, we draw close. Verse 20, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God. So we can draw near to God. We can go as close as possible without going through the veil. With a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, because that's where we sin. We have to remember that. It's our conscience. We sin in our conscience.
Yeah.
So when we go to get forgiveness from our high priest, he cleanses our conscience. So then we are guilt-free.
Mm-hmm.
You know, our conscience is clear. But we know that when we go to the high priest, whatever we have done, when we confess that with a sincere heart,
mm-hmm.
our conscience is clear. We are clean. To cleanse us from our guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching.
Amen.
So chapters 9 and chapters 10 definitely open up in light of understanding the first covenant and what they actually did when they were in the wilderness as far as the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies were concerned. So we'll just close with prayer, and our next meeting is on Wednesday the 10th of February.